Today we'll be looking in Philippians chapter 4. Before we do, let me go to our gracious Lord in prayer. Father, what a privilege is ours to know You and to praise Your great and holy name. We pray that You would fill our hearts with Your truth, that we would know You and know You correctly, that we would not invent a God of our own imagination, but that the God of the Scriptures would be our God, and that we would worship You in spirit and in truth. We thank You for Your mighty works which You have accomplished on behalf of mankind and on behalf of Your people in particular, in granting us salvation through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in offering Himself as a substitute, as a sacrifice for our sins, that we might be declared righteous in Your sight. And we thank You for raising Him from the dead, for giving us a living hope, for giving us reason to live this life and reason for hope in the life to come. And we ask that Your Spirit would instruct us in this truth, that Your Word would fall on hearts that are ready to receive it, and that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness for Your honor and for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I hope when Psalm 77 was read just a few minutes ago, you were paying attention. Some of you may have identified with the psalmist. He is in quite a bit of anguish at the beginning of the psalm. I don't know if you've ever experienced anguish. I know I have. But he talks about in Psalm 77, verse 2, in the day of my trouble. I don't know if any of y'all have ever experienced any trouble in your life, but the psalmist did. I know I have, and I'm fairly confident most of you have. He says in verse 2 that his soul refused to be comforted. Here is a man in great agony, that even as individuals sought to comfort him, his soul refused to be comforted. He was in such trouble and anguish. Verse 3 is an alarming verse where he says, "When I remember God, then I am disturbed." Even his thoughts of God were disturbing to him, because perhaps it was because of his sin. Knowing as a sinner he had no right to approach a holy and a righteous God. And even as he had thoughts of God, rather than finding a comfort in that, he was disturbed. In verse 4, "I am so troubled that I cannot speak." Groanings and anguish too deep for words. Here is a man who is in difficult times. And perhaps some of y'all identify with an individual like this whose soul cannot be comforted, whose thoughts of God disturb him, and who is so distraught. He doesn't even have any words to say. But there was a proper response, there is a remedy that he mentions in this psalm. He says in verse 6, "I will remember my song in the night, I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders." He's going to start thinking correctly. He says in verse 11, "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord." Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy deeds. Thy way, O God, is holy. He is going to consider, ponder, think, muse, meditate, whatever words you want to use, on the person and the work of his God. And sometimes, even when he does that, it's going to disturb him. Even in Sunday school, some of the things Jim said as we pondered the works of God were disturbing. But that's what you do anyway. Jesus talked about the importance of what a man thinks about, what he fills his heart with, what he fills his mind with in Mark chapter 7. Because he said what fills a man's heart is what he's going to do. You can know what is in a man's heart by watching his practice. And it is not what goes into a man that defiles him, such as unclean foods. But it's what comes out of the man that defiles him, because what's in him is what defiles him, not what goes into him, but what he fills his heart and mind with that defiles him. How a man thinks is so important that Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, that all of humanity can be divided into two camps, depending upon what they think about. Whether they think thoughts after the Spirit or whether they think thoughts after the flesh, all men can be divided up into those two camps. Is it important what you think about? Very important what you think about. And we have an expression in our age, and it's been around for a while, not that it's new for our age, but it's the term amusement. And of course, amusement means to not think. I'm not saying there isn't a time to rest and relax and engage in a measure of amusement in that sense. But we are so sold on amusement in the United States that we don't want to think at all. I know, I'm a teacher, and I try to get my students to think, and they just really don't want to do that. Why do we have to learn this? Well, it'll help your thinking. It's better to know something than to not know it, right? Well, it's too hard. I don't want to think. That's also crept into the church. John MacArthur says the following. Try to pay attention as I read this quote by John MacArthur. He says, Paul's call for biblical thinking is especially relevant in our culture. The focus today is on emotion and pragmatism, and the importance of serious thinking about biblical truth is downplayed. People no longer ask, is it true, but does it work, and how will it make me feel? Those latter two questions serve as a working definition of truth in our society and rejects the concept of absolute divine truth. Truth is whatever works and produces positive emotions. Sadly, such pragmatism and emotionalism have crept even into theology. The church is often more concerned about whether something will be divisive or offensive than whether it is biblically true. Such a perspective is far different from the noble Bereans, who searched the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true, not whether it was divisive or practical. Too many people go to church not to think or reason about the truths of scripture, but to get their weekly spiritual high, to feel that God is with them. Such people are spiritually unstable because they base their feelings, their lives on feeling rather than on thinking. He quotes a man by the name of Bill Hole, and Bill Hole says, "What scares me is the anti-intellectual, anti-critical thinking philosophy that has spilled over into the church. This philosophy tends to romanticize the faith, making the local church into an experience center. Their concept of church is that they are spiritual consumers, and it's the church's job to meet their felt needs." MacArthur also quotes Martin Lloyd-Jones in the passage in Matthew chapter 6 about worry. Lloyd-Jones says the following: "Faith, according to the Lord's teaching in this paragraph, is primarily thinking. And the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he does not think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. That is the real difficulty in life. Life comes to us with a club in its hand and strikes us upon the head, and we become incapable of thought, helpless and defeated. The way to avoid that, according to the Lord, is to think. We must spend more time in studying our Lord's lessons in observation and deduction. The Bible is full of logic, and we must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We do not just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. That is not Christian faith. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds, think about them, and draw your deductions. Look at the grass, look at the lilies of the field, consider them. The trouble with most people, however, is that they will not think. Instead of doing this, they sit down and ask, what is going to happen to me? What can I do? That is the absence of thought. It is surrender. It is defeat. Our Lord here is urging us to think, and to think in a Christian manner. That is the very essence of faith. Faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It is a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down in an intellectual sense. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his own thought life, his thought is being controlled by something else. And as we put it, he goes round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry. That is not thought. That is the absence of thought, a failure to think. Well, Paul thought it was very important to think as well. For he says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, or excuse me, 8 and 9. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Does Paul have some things for you to think about? For me to think about? He has a whole list of them here. Things that we should engage our minds in. And we're going to go through them and see how this is important. The context for this passage is that Paul's in prison, and yet he's rejoicing in the Philippians' participation in the gospel, and yet there is a need for the Philippians to stand firm. Because there are attacks from without by the Judaizers and the libertines, and there are problems from within, disunity. And in the midst of these attacks, Paul says that they are to stand firm. And in verses 1 through 4 or 1 through 3, we looked at standing firm through harmony. It would be better to stand with someone than to stand alone, or even worse, to stand against them. And then he talks about in verses 4 through 7, standing firm through right living, about rejoicing, letting your forbearing spirit be known, about being anxious for nothing, and by praying. And he ends that section in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The Lord will garrison, put an army around your mind to protect it. The God of peace will grant you a peace that you can't even understand and will protect your mind in a way that only He can. Well, then I guess that's all there is to it, right? God will protect my mind. Well, then He tells us what we are supposed to do as far as guarding our mind as well. And He tells us in verse 8, first of all, whatever is true. And so we're going to look at standing firm through a godly mind. And the first aspect here is whatever is true. Now, can you think of anything that is true? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says that God is the true and living God. That the Thessalonians turned from idols, who were false, to serve a living and a true God. God is true. That would be something to think about. That could keep your mind engaged for a while. John 14:6, Jesus said He was the way, the truth, and the life. When we went through Philippians chapter 2, we went even slower than normal when we went through those passages about the kenosis. I think we did half a verse a week or something like that. Who can understand God becoming a man? Who can understand that the God-man died? And what does that mean? And how can God be just in the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? That'll keep you thinking for a while. That'll stimulate your thoughts. In John chapter 16, verse 13, the Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. So whether it's God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, they're all related to the truth. They are true. There's something to consider. One God in three persons. That'll keep you thinking. That'll stimulate your thoughts. Thoughts of God are true if they're the thoughts in the Scripture, because it also says in John chapter 17, verse 17, God's Word is truth. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says the gospel is the gospel of truth. So where do we start with? We start with the Scriptures and understand the true and the living God from the Scriptures. And that'll keep our minds on the truth. But it's not so much that Paul is wanting you to just think about what is true. He wants you to think about whatever is true that your life might be more true, conform to the truth. It's not just an ethereal, abstract, unrelated thought process. It's supposed to issue forth in a changed life. So not only think about what is true, but also think about how truth can be more of a reality in your life. Second word he talks about here is the word honorable. This word means grave or serious, dignified, majestic, reverend, venerable, worthy of awe and respect. Now, who's the first individual that comes to mind when you think of somebody who is majestic, reverend, worthy of awe and respect? Well, that would be the Lord. But if it were a human being, Because this should be true in your life. You should be not only thinking about God, who is honorable, but you should be thinking about how your life can be more honorable, more dignified, majestic, reverend, worthy of awe and respect. Think about somebody, a human being, who was dignified, or who is dignified, majestic, worthy of awe and respect. Did you ever have anybody like that in your life? Maybe a relative, maybe a friend, maybe a leader in the church. The individual who came to my mind, first of all, was Colonel Wade. He was a man who was dignified, majestic. He was worthy of awe and respect. And in a sense, in a right sense, people feared him. They respected what he had to say, and he was worthy of awe and respect. Now, would it be that all of us could be like Colonel Wade? Some of y'all don't even know who Colonel Wade is, so that's hard for me to communicate that to you. Many of you do. But some of you have a different individual. Well, maybe would it be that all of us were like that person? Maybe it's your mother. Maybe it's your father. Maybe it's a leader in the church. But these are the things we're supposed to be thinking about. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about praying for leaders that we might live a dignified life. That should be the goal of our life, is to live this kind of honorable life, that people would look at us and find someone who is majestic and reverend and venerable and worthy of awe and respect in the right sense. I realize these words are ultimately true of the Lord only. But in the right sense, these should be true of us as well, because the word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 as a qualification of elders. So these qualities should be seen in Christians as well. So think about it. Think about how you can be more honorable, dignified, majestic. Our next word, whatever is right. This is the word righteous or just, conforming to the standards of God Himself. Now, if Christians have been made righteous, if they have been justified, what kind of thoughts should they have? They should have just thoughts. They should have righteous thoughts. In Revelation 15, verse 3, in the midst of all kinds of chaos going on the earth, a group of people cry out, God's ways are right. Everything else was going wrong, or will be going wrong. But in the midst of what appears to be everything topsy-turvy, God's ways are right. That's one thing to think about. Think of God's ways. Think of what God has done. His ways are right in everything He does. In Romans chapter 3, verse 26, we already mentioned this. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. His justification is a just justification. When He makes a man righteous, it is a righteous act which God performs. Think about those things. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus is our example of suffering. And when He suffered, what was His response? He uttered no threats. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. What was His perspective in life? He entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. He had thoughts of what was right. and taking things into his own hand and getting even was not what was right. Imagine if we considered our justification as sinners condemned by God, being made righteous in the sight of God. Imagine how that would cause us to treat others. And imagine if we considered what was right in the judgments of God and left those judgments to Him, how we would treat others. And how that would radically change our lives in the things that we do. But what do we have to do first? We have to think. We have to think about what is right. God's justification, God's ways, and God's judgments are right. Therefore, I'll have a completely changed life if I think about what's right. The next word he says is whatever is pure. Well, obviously, this is in contrast to the impurity, the sinfulness that is in the world. It is associated with what is holy, morally clean, undefiled, and free from sin. So think about those things. Do you know anything that's holy, morally clean, undefiled, and free from sin? My Lord was. So again, if I have thoughts of Christ, it'll radically change my life. But not just thoughts of Christ, but how I might be more like Him. What is it that I would do that would make me more like Christ? Need to think. Need to think about what is morally pure. See, sometimes when we're in our amusement stage, just doesn't matter what's coming into the brain, does it? What's on the TV, what's on the movies, what's on the internet, just let it come flowing in. Doesn't really matter. Paul says you're supposed to think about what's morally pure, so that your life will be morally pure. James 3:17 says this word pure is a characteristic of God's wisdom. You want to live your life the way God intended, according to God's wisdom? Well, it needs to be a life of purity. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says that he betrothed the Corinthians to Christ as a pure virgin. Pure. And then he's alarmed that perhaps Satan has deceived them, as he deceived Eve. But that's what the church is to be, pure. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, it says, the one who has a hope in Jesus purifies himself just as Christ is pure. So the man who thinks about his hope in Christ, his life becomes pure. Because that's the object of his life. Should be the characteristic of Christians because it's the characteristic of Christ. Now this next word, I may be stepping into thorny soil here. It's the word lovely. And I looked it up, and it comes from two Greek words, pros phileo. Pros meaning to or towards, and phileo meaning brotherly love. So it means toward brotherly love. So I thought, surely some translation would have towards brotherly love. Not one of them does. From the King James through the Authorized Version, through the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, they all have lovely. Now when you think of something lovely, what do you think of? Flowers. A sunset. Oh, isn't that lovely? And I don't think that's what the word means. I don't think it means to think of sunsets and flowers. It means to think about how you can be more predisposed to brotherly kindness to others. That's what it means. But all the translations put lovely, and I think that that's almost leading your thought in the wrong way. Some interpreters, some commentators said it means amiable, pleasing, promoting peace and not conflict. Well, that would go along with what Paul has said in the rest of Philippians. Be an individual and think about how you can be more predisposed toward brotherly kindness. Do you know of anybody who's predisposed toward brotherly kindness? Toward love? Again, my Lord is obviously the key example. So if I think about how He loved, maybe I can think about how I can love more fully as well. The next one is good repute. It's the word that means sounding well. Good sounding. Highly regarded. Well thought of. Was anybody well thought of? Can you think of anybody who was well thought of? Had a good reputation? Again, my Lord is the key example. He went around doing good. Even his opponents said, "We know you teach the truth of God without partiality." They recognized his character. And he had a high reputation. They just didn't like him. They respected him, but they would not have him rule over them. Well, as you consider the good reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ, consider how your reputation might be highly regarded as well. That you would do those things that would make you somebody who is worthy of respect. The next phrase says, if there is any excellence. This means virtue or moral excellence. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, we are to declare the excellencies of God. Certainly God is morally excellent. But in 2 Peter, it's not 1 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 5, it talks about God being excellent, therefore we are to be excellent. If God has changed us and made us His child, we are to be like Him. And if He is a God of moral excellence, then so should we be. Think about these things. How can you be more morally excellent? And if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, this whole expression, let your mind dwell, is one word. It's logizomai. It means to consider, take into account, reckon, ponder, reflect carefully. Think about it. Not flippantly, but take it in like meditation. And I don't mean like transcendental meditation, but meditation where you think about it and you ruminate over it and you go over it again and you think about it and come to consequences and conclusions in your own life. It's a command. So thinking's not an option for the Christian. It's an obligation. So we are to consider these things and meditate on what implications they might have in our lives. And again, it's not just an abstract thinking, but Paul is very clear in verse 9. He says, the things you have learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, practice these things. True biblical thinking should issue forth in genuine biblical living. And the God of peace shall be with you. Proper thinking is never divorced from right conduct. Consider Philippians chapter 3. What was Paul's driving motive in life? That I may know Him then what do you want to do? You wanted to press on. As Jim Bryant would say, press on. However you pronounce it. Paul wanted to press on, to lay hold of Christ, because Christ had laid hold of him. Now think about Paul's life. Think about Romans chapter, first of all, think about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 1 and 2. It's the hinge in the book of Romans. From theology to practice, although there's theology in the second half and there's practice in the first half, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, because of these mercies of God, now live right. So this hinge of thinking and practice. Now let's consider, first of all, the things they learned and received from Paul. What did they learn and receive from Paul? The gospel. The whole counsel of God. What had they heard about Paul? They had heard that he was in prison and rejoicing. What had they seen in Paul? When they first saw Paul, most of them saw him in a prison doing what? Singing praises with Silas. This guy got people's attention one way or another. So consider Paul's original time in Philippi where he was beaten unjustly. He didn't respond in like manner. He did plead his rights later on. But he didn't respond by saying ugly things. He didn't respond by trying to fight them. He accepted his imprisonment and then sang praises. They saw this in him. Now what are they supposed to do? Practice the same things. Think about Paul's life and his teaching. In Ephesians chapter 2 and Galatians chapter 2, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles to the Jews? Their enemies. What was Paul's response to his enemies? He loved them so much that he preached the gospel to them so that they would be saved and be his brothers. That is an amazing truth. Can you imagine a Jew today, and I'm sure there are some, but they're probably not well known because they don't last very long. A Jew today going into a Muslim country and preaching the gospel to win Muslims to Christ and be his brother. That would be an amazing Jew, wouldn't it? That was Paul. And Paul was even hated by the Jews for doing it. Consider 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul endured all things for the sake of the elect. Beatings, scourgings, hunger, thirst, beasts. He endured all things. Shipwrecks. He endured all things for the sake of the elect. Now what you've heard about him, you practice the same thing. What about his response or his relationship with his fellow Jews? We learned in Romans that he wished himself accursed for the sake of his kindred, his brethren according to the flesh. It's not like he gave up on the Jews and just went to the Gentiles. He said he magnifies his ministry if Jews would believe also. What you've heard about him, you practice the same things. He preached the gospel. He preached the whole counsel of God. We have that here in this book. We have the letters of Paul in the life of Paul in the book of Acts, what you've heard from him, practice these things. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says his ministry to the Thessalonians was like a nursing mother or an exhorting father. Do you need to be tender and kind to people at times? Yes. Do you need to give it to them straight sometimes, even if it hurts? Yes. What you've heard about him, what you've seen in him, what you've received from him, the Apostle Paul, you practice the same things. Do you think Paul ever contemplated what is true? Do you think he ever thought about what is honorable? Do you think he ever thought about what was right, what was pure, what was lovely, what was of good repute? Did he ever think about things that were excellence and worthy of praise? I think that was his whole life. And it made him the man who he was. We're talking discipline. It doesn't just happen. It's a disciplined lifestyle and one of thinking. Now, if we could sum up Paul's life, if we wanted to know what Paul learned, or what we've learned from Paul, what we've received from Paul, what we've heard from Paul, and what we've seen in Paul, if we want to know what we're supposed to practice, if we want to boil it down to the fine ingredients, who were the people of Paul's concern? The church, his enemies, and most of all, Christ. That's where his thoughts were. He wanted to build up the church. He loved his enemies. And he sought to serve Christ. If there's one action that's an umbrella over all of this, what is the action Paul performed that would sum up his life? Love. He loved the church. He loved his enemies. And he loved Christ. The things you've heard, received, seen, been taught by him, you practice the same things. Love the church. Love your enemies. And love Christ. Seems like it always gets back to this, doesn't it? Love God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. The results, the God of peace shall be with you. It's a peace only Christ can give. It's a peace that passes comprehension, and yet it is not a peace that eliminates conflicts from the world. Jesus himself said, "My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives do I give to you. In the world you have tribulation, but I give you peace, a peace with God." The world cannot give that. Philippians 4:7 says it's a result of a proper prayer life. Philippians 4:8-9 says it's the response of a proper thought life. For the unbeliever, Romans chapter 3, verse 17 says, "You don't know this peace. And you don't think this way. And you cannot, even if you tried." And yet Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, "Peace comes from God through the justifying work that he accomplishes through faith." Peace with God will lead to peace with men, even your enemies. And peace with God will give you the ability to think rightly and to grow in this respect. Again, I marvel at the tapestry that is here as he goes from thought to practice. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, have this attitude, have this thought process. In Philippians chapter 3, he says he wants to know Christ and then Paul tells others to walk as he walks. And in Philippians chapter 4, he talks about the mind dwelling on all these things and then to walk as Paul walked, because Paul walked the way Christ did. Throughout this book, there is this union of thinking and practice, and the two are never divorced. There are universals in this book. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. In Philippians 2:14, he says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Philippians chapter 2 verse 8, 3 verse 8 says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In Philippians chapter 4 verses 4 through 8, we looked at this last time, the words always, for nothing, in everything, and whatever. Does Paul think that this thought life and practice that are never divorced are to be sometime, occasionally, every now and then, a reality in the life of a Christian? No, he uses these words of universalness to say this is what the Christian life is to be all the time. Now, he himself said he wasn't perfect, and if he's not, I know I'm far from it. But this is what is supposed to be realities in the Christian life, not occasional glimmers. And then there's the idea of rejoicing. Paul is rejoicing in Philippians chapter 1. He desires his rejoicing to be complete in Philippians chapter 2, and he commands it in Philippians chapter 3 and 4. Here is a man whose thought life and practice melded so perfectly that he went around rejoicing all the time in whatever circumstance he was, because he didn't let the circumstances determine how he thought. He made sure he thought correctly in whatever the circumstances were. He mentions peace in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 and 9. You think Paul was a peaceful man? Or do you think he was agitated, nervous, and uptight, stressed out? That's a word we use a lot now, stressed out. Was Paul stressed out? Why? Because he had this disciplined life where he thought correctly and practiced what he thought, had peace with God, and could rejoice in whatever circumstances. But it's not as though things were all quiet on the Western Front. Paul was engaged in a battle, a serious battle, in which he knew that there was the need to stand firm. And so he gives many commands, talks about many attacks, not being perfect yet, pressing on, guarding the mind, even as God guards your mind. So Solomon taught in Philippians 4, verse 23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. An old Irish folk song states it this way, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word, I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son, thou in me dwelling and I with thee one. Be thou my battle shield, sword for the fight. Be thou my dignity, thou my delight. Thou my sole shelter, thou my high tower. Raise thou me heavenward, O power of my power. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would make the truth of your word a reality in our heart, that we would be transformed into the very likeness of our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. And may all the honor and all the glory be yours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.